Father God, we thank you for a sweet time of fellowship and of worshiping you through song. And now as we open your scripture again, we ask again for your blessing. Lord, every time we come to your word, we need to be taught by your Spirit. We cannot take for granted what is here or that we will be given understanding. We ask you to bless us. Open our minds to your truth. Encourage us and challenge us according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today in our study of the book of Acts, we are going to see an example of Christians in conflict. Can you imagine that happening? Work with me here. I know it's a stretch, but it's in here, and we're going to talk about it. Christians in conflict. And the interesting thing about this particular conflict is that it is not like so many of the stories you hear. It is not about something trivial. Sometimes it is trivial. We get all upset over something that is insignificant. Maybe can't even remember later what we were upset about. But this is not that. This is something incredibly important. The conflict actually resulted from something that God himself was doing. That was the source. God was working, and Christians got upset about it. Can you imagine that happening? We've been looking for several weeks now at how God has been working to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. At first, the church was entirely Jews in Jerusalem. Then it was Jews and Samaritans who were sort of half Jews. And then God brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And that rattled the Jews' world. The general thinking among Jews at that time was that salvation was Jewish. That to come to salvation, a person became a Jew, and they could become a Jew. They could convert to Judaism and then be saved, and that's how they thought. And suddenly God began doing something among the Gentiles that didn't fit their presuppositions at all. And letting go of your preconceptions is no easy task. And so in the early church, when those preconceptions were found to be in conflict with what God himself was doing, the Christians found themselves in conflict with each other. Some adjusted before the others adjusted, and the ones who adjusted first had the others mad at them because they haven't gotten there yet. There was a difference between the believers because they had all not grown at the same rate. They had not all been exposed to the same material, and they were upset. And when we left off last time, God had just saved a considerable number of Gentiles. And they had come to salvation without having converted to Judaism. They went directly to God through Jesus Christ without Jewish law being a part of the package. When they believed the gospel, God saved them. And that was all they needed. There was nothing else to do. They trusted Christ and they were saved. It was a mighty work of God. But it was a work that led to actual conflict among believers. Our text for today will be Acts 10:44 through 11:18. But we're going to begin just by reading the last part of chapter 10. Acts 10, beginning with verse 44. This was Cornelius and his family and friends who have just come to Christ. Peter's talking to them. Verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All of the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. When Peter said, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." And we'll stop there for a moment, and we'll go through chapter 11, verse 18 in a few minutes. But this event that we've just read about was more radical than just the actions of the Holy Spirit in granting a miraculous sign. That tends to be the focus in Acts. Ooh, there's that, and everybody gets to thinking about that. So this is radical way beyond that. Now, all of these Gentiles have now come to Christ. And some of them, and maybe all of them, were Italian. Cornelius was of the Italian cohort, which means he was actually an Italian. He was not a conscript from another nation. This means that some or all of these new converts were the political enemies of the Jews. They were the occupying force. They had backgrounds that were offensive to Jewish people. They were not Jews. They were not observing the Old Testament law. They were not the kind of people you would want your daughter to go out with to the Jews. I mean, it was deep. And suddenly, God saves them. And he saves them without an intermediate step involving Jewish religious law. And verse 45 tells us that the Jewish believers were amazed. And this gives us a clue at how deep this prejudice went. Because if you've been following this, or if you're familiar with the book, you know that it's been 2 days now since Peter had his vision. And the people who came with Peter have all heard about the vision. They've all heard about the vision that Cornelius has already had. They have traveled 2 days walking. Gives you a lot of time to think. They had a lot of preparation. They know that God has told Peter not to call unclean what God has cleansed. They know that they're going to meet with Gentiles. They know that the Gentile has had a vision telling him to send for Peter because Peter has a message for you. Now, what message is that going to be? You've had 2 days to think about it. You show up, and during the middle of the talk, God saves all these Gentiles, and you're amazed? What did you think this was leading up to? But the prejudice was so deep that they were like, whoa, I can't believe this. I mean, they've had some pretty strong hints. The wording gives us an insight into why they were so amazed. A more literal rendering of the original says, all the believers from among the circumcision who came with Peter were amazed. They were astounded because the people who were being saved were not from among the circumcision. That was the outward mark for Jewish religious males. It was a big part of all of this. And they could not believe that God was saving someone who had not converted to Judaism. They knew that the change in the Gentiles was real because God had given this external, tangible evidence that the Jewish believers recognized because it was the same as what they had experienced. That kind of stuff doesn't happen every time somebody's saved, not even in the book of Acts, in spite of what you may have heard. But in this case, God does give the outward manifestation of a gift of languages that they did not previously know. And the Jews recognize that miraculous gift because it's exactly what happened to them at Pentecost. And they know that the Spirit has fallen on these people, that he's in their lives, which translates into they're saved. You have the Holy Spirit, you're saved. And they've seen this before, and they recognize it for what it is, and the implications astounded them. These guys, they're not Jews. Salvation's Jewish, right? You don't normally need this kind of external, tangible evidence of salvation. But in this case, God provided it because the Jews needed to see it. They needed a quick lesson that God could save them without becoming Jews. So he gave the same gift to the Gentiles. These people were still very likely to call unholy and unclean people that God had cleansed. And so God gave them a sign. You know, here's the remedial course for you. Same thing you got. They have it. Tangible proof. Now, God has given this lesson once, and he's recorded it in the scripture, so he doesn't need to repeat it every time somebody's saved. Get the lesson. He doesn't do it over and over again every time. This isn't a manifestation every time somebody's saved. And without the gift of tongues, you can still discern with a little more time the changes that God has worked in a human heart. But here, he gives it because the Jews need to see it. And Peter's response to all of this gives us the right perspective when God is working and shows us that Peter at least recognized what was going on and recognized that there's something at stake here. This is going to be hard for some of the Jews. In verse 47, he says, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And the point here is that no person has a right to hinder what God is doing, whatever your notions were going in. No tradition or assumption can be allowed to stand in the way of God's working. No one has the authority to add any requirements to what God himself requires. And so Peter does not suggest that everyone quickly be circumcised to catch up with what God is doing. Instead, he insists that these people be treated as disciples. Now, Jesus had said a lot about discipleship, and one of the most significant things is a very familiar passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So at the end of Acts 10, Peter is making reference to Jesus' command regarding disciples and baptism. Believers are baptized, biblically. It's disciples. You make disciples, baptizing them. The next logical step after a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ is for the person to make this external, outward testimony of baptism. And Peter is asserting that no one has the right to deny the water for these Gentiles to be baptized, since it's clear that the Holy Spirit already inhabits their lives. We can't add anything to that. They're disciples. We got to get them baptized. And so in the next verse, he orders it to be done. And that's the wording, verse 48. "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." He's just communicating the implications of Jesus' command at the end of Matthew 28. If disciples are commanded to make disciples, baptizing them, then the new disciples have to be baptized, or obedience to this command cannot take place. The command can't be obeyed unless new converts are willing to be baptized. And so he ordered it because Jesus ordered it. And apparently this was done immediately, and then the new believers want the Jewish believers to stay with them. The very last sentence in verse 48, "Then they asked them to stay on for a few days." So this invitation is a beautiful reminder that instant fellowship exists among Christians. Instant fellowship. Have you experienced this? You just met them and just like that. All of these cultural differences are still here. They're still Italian, and they're still Jews. And it's still pretty dramatic. I mean, these are big differences. The culture's different. The politics are different. I mean, these are big, big things. And yet the fellowship in Christ overpowers all of that, and these new converts want the Jewish believers to stay. Stay here a while. Don't go home yet. It was a glorious time. It was a big deal. You wouldn't want to leave. God's doing something significant here. And it was the kind of big deal that everybody would have noticed. Unbelievers in Caesarea would have figured this out. I mean, the homes were very open. A lot of stuff went on outdoors because the weather's great. You know, your deck is part of your home if the weather's nice, and that was how it was there all the time. Outside is part of the house. Everybody's in and out. Everybody knew that these Jews had come, and they've gone into the house, and so the grapevine communicated the information before Peter got a chance to communicate the information. And that's where the conflict with the other Jewish believers got started. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" By the time Peter got to Jerusalem to make his report, the grapevine had taken care of it. They already knew, and they were already mad. And he found himself in conflict with other Jewish believers. And the language here is as broad as possible. More literal rendering of verse 2 is those of the circumcision took issue with him, as in everybody. And since the apostles have already been mentioned in verse 1 as knowing about the situation, and since it appears that Peter is going to give his report to the leaders of the church, and that if anybody has a problem with Peter, it would be the other apostles who would bring it up. It appears that these guys are not only involved, but they're leading the parade. And the problem, as they saw it, was that Peter had entered the home of a Gentile and been with all of these other Gentiles and had actually eaten with these people. These Jewish believers were so enthralled with their traditions, so entrenched, that they're missing the significant details of what happened, even though they've heard of them. It says they heard that the word had come to the Gentiles. And what are they thinking about? What building were you in? And who did you eat with? The more important things aren't coming up, even though they had heard them. People are upset. They're distracted by the wrong things. They're focused on their traditions. God himself has been obscured at this point in the argument. They're not even investigating God's part in this. They want to know who Peter ate with. And it appears that their point is to punish him for breaking the rules. You violated the protocol. We got to put you on probation. Now, what happens next is going to have a huge impact on the church. Huge. So what's it going to be? There's going to be a split? Will this now be the beginning of the first two denominations? Or will this be the beginning of the first 12 denominations? What happens when believers are in conflict has long-term implications. Great wisdom is called for. And Peter demonstrates the kind of wisdom that's needed in a situation like this. His response provides for us a tremendous example regarding how to deal with conflict, and especially with conflict among believers. And it's noteworthy that everybody involved is a Christian, is a real Christian. Having real believers does not prevent conflict. False converts do produce a kind of conflict, and it's really different from this, and it usually is resolved only if you're willing to do church discipline or you just have more and more trouble. But this is different from that. These are believers. These are the apostles and all the rest of the believers with them. And it doesn't prevent conflict that they're believers, but it does give the opportunity for a resolution. Because believers will hear the truth. They will receive it when they hear it. A wise response is possible, and Peter shows us how to make one. Look at Acts 11, verse 4 through verse 18. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it, I was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the Spirit as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That's important for us to notice before we look at the details of this wise response, that everyone involved in this conflict is at least talking about it. Nothing can be resolved among Christians when Christians will not talk to each other. Nothing can be done to resolve conflict if Christians will only talk to each other about everything else except the conflict. There's no solution until you start talking. Now, the apostles, in this case, are wrong, and they take Peter to task, but they say what they think the problem is, and that gets it going, and Peter gives an answer, and without that kind of back and forth, it's not going to get better. You have to talk about it. One reason so many Christians spend their lives going from church to church to church, trying to find that place where it's going to stay good for more than 3 or 4 years, is because they will not talk about what's bothering them. They'll be mad. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. And they go away. You can't fix anything if you won't talk about it. Somebody's right. Somebody's wrong. Sometimes everybody's wrong. But you got to talk about it or you'll never get it worked out. Now, talking about it can make it worse. You got to do it right. And Peter shows us how. So we're going to look at this example, and I want to show you 6 features of a wise response from this example. And if you want to put down "they talked about it" as number 1, then you'll get 7. So if you want 7, which sounds holier, "they talked about it" is number 1. Then I'm going to give you 6 more. Peter's response to them was orderly. It was orderly. Verse 4, it says, "But Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying," and then it relates what he said. Peter was very careful not to become defensive or emotional. Those things tend to prevent an orderly answer. But he gave a thoughtful answer. He considered what the listeners needed to hear in order to understand the situation, and he presented those issues in a clear, concise, orderly fashion. It takes a level head to do that. It takes some wisdom, some leaning on God in the midst of a conflict to be able to do that. You have to set aside whatever emotions you're feeling, whatever the conflict has brought up in you that would upset you, and you have to be willing to think about the other person so that you can help them see what they're not seeing. His response was orderly, and it pointed to God. This is where he starts. It says he was orderly, and then it starts to tell what he did, and he started with God. Peter moves very quickly to elevate this conflict above human opinion. He begins to show how God was working in his own heart to show him something that he missed. He very carefully relates the vision that he received. Now, this vision keeps getting repeated. And so now he's repeating it again. And if you're reading through the book in a sitting, you're like, "Well, I just read that twice. And here it is again." But these guys didn't know. And so he has to tell them, there are larger issues here than your opinion and my opinion. They're thinking about what buildings Peter went into and who Peter ate with. There's something much more important than that. And the best way to help somebody get past a problem is not to fix on the thing that they're yammering about, but to elevate the conversation above that and get to what God says, which is what he's doing when he relates this vision. And the only way to effectively elevate the thinking above selfishness and personal opinion and personal preference is to get to what did God say and to get there in a hurry. That's what Peter does. And we can do the same thing when there's conflict by saying, "What does God say?" and going to the scripture. So it's orderly, it points to God, and it's humble. His response is humble. Peter doesn't leave out of this account that we're reading now for the 3rd time about this vision. He doesn't leave out his own foolishness in the middle of that vision. He doesn't make it look better than it was. He tells them that he argued with God. He tells them that he refused to obey. He tells them that he had to get the message 3 times. would have been really easy to gloss over that. That wasn't real pretty. God tells you something and you go, no way. That's what he did. But he tells them. And this kind of humility goes a long way in helping resolve a conflict, because it reminds everybody else that we have to adjust too. I have to adjust. You have to adjust. Peter's not speaking as the one who has all the answers, even though he's right this time. He's not speaking as if he has all the answers. He's putting himself forward, not as somebody superior to everyone else. I'm the guy who knows, and you people just need to agree with me, and everything will be all right. He's not doing that at all, but he's saying, I have to submit to God, and I've had my struggles with it. Here's how I got here. That kind of humility goes a long way for helping other people listen. He was humble. But his response was also unwavering. And it's interesting that these two seem to be put together. He's humble and he's unwavering. In spite of his personal humility, Peter is absolutely sure of what God said and that he was supposed to obey it. The Spirit told him to go without reservation, and he went. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Doesn't take a lot of words. You need more words if you're going to try to make it gray. You can be pretty brief when you go, well, this is what it says, this is what I'm going to do. That's what he did. He's humble, but I'm not moving on what God says. The Spirit told me to go, so I went. So Peter's response is all of these things, and it's thorough. It's thorough. In verse 12, he points out that these other six godly men, there may have been more, but there were six who made it to Jerusalem for the report. They were there. Everything can be confirmed. There are witnesses to this whole thing. Everything can be verified. It's all above board. You can talk to them and make sure it's not just me. I'm not making stuff up. And then in verses 13 and 14, Peter relates Cornelius' vision. And you're going, well, this is the third time we've read that too. Yeah. But this serves to give these Jewish believers in Jerusalem all of the information that Peter had received. And it demonstrates again that God is working in this, and that everybody involved, including Cornelius, was just obeying God. God is the source in all of this. But it's interesting that he gives all the information. So many times, if there's conflict among Christians, the guy who's just sure, you know, I've grown and you don't see it yet, but I know I'm right. You just need to come on. We want to take a shortcut with the information. And people should never be expected to adjust blindly, even if we're right. We ought to be able to show them in the scripture that we're right, and then they can adjust with the information. And so he doesn't push for the right decision until they have all the information. And he's giving them this part about Cornelius as well. Information was necessary for Peter to make the adjustment. Why not give it to them? Let them have the same benefit. And so he does. So you got this conflict, and you've got to respond, and the emotions are high, and everybody's really mad, but Peter's able to give an orderly response. It pointed to God. It was humble. It was unwavering. It was thorough, and it appealed to God as the authority. Near the beginning of this talk, Peter has pointed out that God is the one doing the work. He continues that theme through the talk. But now that all the necessary information has been conveyed, Peter appeals to God as the one who everybody has to obey. God is the authority. Verses 15 and 16, it says, And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us in the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter points out the compelling evidence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Gentile believers. He tells them that it was exactly what we experienced on the day of Pentecost. He brings that up because it's important, but he relates all of that to what Jesus said. And he reminds them in verse 16 of Jesus' promise of the Spirit. He says, I thought of Jesus' words. This is what he promised. No human being can manufacture the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a life, whether it's overt and outward like this gift of tongues, or whether it's the more quiet change from the inside out that signifies a Christian life. Nobody can fake that. So all of this information is given, and all of it leads to the ultimate question that is necessary to resolve the conflict. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, this is the question that has to be asked of every human tradition. It's the kind of question we have to ask in any kind of conflict among believers. There are many things that we do that are harmless. Harmless traditions, they're not hurting anything, they don't come out of the Bible, but they make things work a little smoother, or we like them. You know, the time we meet, the way we do something, you know, it's okay. Don't worry about that. But at the point we find a tradition in conflict with the Scripture, we have to be willing to say, wait a minute, who am I? Who am I to stand in the way of God, what God is doing? Who am I to add anything to what God has required? And so Peter asks them that very pointed question. Now that they have all the information, it was a wise, it was a well thought out response. And because it was given to people who were genuinely saved, and because it was given to people who, in their salvation, were focused on the authority of God's word, they were godly, they were growing, the response had its desired effect. In verse 18, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The believers in Jerusalem made a radical adjustment. They accepted that God was doing something that was in conflict to their lifelong assumptions, and they changed their assumptions. It was a big change. It was a big deal, and they changed. I want to show you four results from this verse. I resisted the temptation to make this a whole sermon, so don't worry. You can fill in the illustrations yourself. Four results in verse 18. They stopped complaining. Wow, that's refreshing. Literally, they became silent. It means they had nothing else to say about what they had so much to say about a minute ago. They glorified God. Adjusting to God's truth always enhances worship. Clinging to traditions in spite of God's truth always undermines worship. So when they adjusted, they glorified God. They recognized God's work in people that they had previously disdained. They had hated the Gentiles, and now they see that God loved these Gentiles, and they recognize that. So they recognize God's work. They acknowledge the genuine faith of the Gentiles. That is so big a deal, we can't even get our minds around it. The assumptions of the Jews were so powerful. We just scratched the surface of understanding what a big deal it was for them to say, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That was a huge change, but they recognize what God is doing. And then the fourth one, they become focused on better things. Suddenly, they're not arguing about what building Peter went into and who he ate with. That was so important a minute ago. But now they're thinking about salvation, about God's goodness to this world, about the mighty work of God to save people who did not deserve it. Well, this is a very good result. Conflict between real Christians can be resolved with a wise response that's rooted in what God has said. It can be resolved. If everyone's willing to talk about the problem and everyone's willing to adjust to the Scripture, the conflict will go away. People will stop complaining. People will glorify God. What God is doing will be recognized, and we can focus our lives then on the right things, on the glory of God and on His great work. Well, all of this is attained because of the work of Christ on the cross and available to everyone who hopes in Him alone for our salvation. May it be evident in our lives, in our next conflict. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you for the clear description of our human failings that we see so often in the Scripture. Scripture's so blunt with the things that people struggle with, and it gives us hope because we see that you give the solution. So we thank you for this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would use this mightily in the lives of your children, that you would strengthen us and encourage us and bless us by putting your word deep in our hearts. And for any in our midst who do not know you and do not have the benefit of the standard of your word to resolve conflict in this life, we pray that you would teach them to hope in Christ and save them for your glory. It's in the name of your Son, our only Savior, that we pray. Amen.